the revelation, please. The book of the Revelation, reading in chapter 1. I think we'll just read the whole chapter, the book of the Revelation, chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. He sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, that is, he gave it by symbols. Verse 2, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loveth us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests. That merits a change. It should read, and hath made us a kingdom, priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. When I'm in America, say amen. When I'm in Britain, say amen. Just the same word, by the way. Verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall roar because of him. Even so, amen. Right. I just wondered if you were listening or not. Verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. A better word is lampstands. Candlesticks belong to Romanism, but lampstands is the preferred word. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine grass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters, majestic in his voice, and his speaking. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now that was an involuntary act. It wasn't that he fell down before him in devotion or worship. It was such a majestic sight that he fell in an involuntary way. I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and became dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven assemblies, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. I'd like to continue to deal with aspects of assembly life and testimony. And I thought it would be helpful and significant and useful if we considered some of the verses in chapter 1 of the book of the Revelation. You will keep in mind that the book of the Revelation is broken up into three divisions by the Holy Spirit of God himself. Look at verse 19, please, which is the divine outline of this great book. Write the things which thou hast seen. That's chapter 1, the unveiling of his person. The things which thou sawest is glory. And then the next statement, and the things which are. That's chapters 2 and 3, the utterances of his purpose. That's his grace relating to the assemblies. And then there is a great change. And the things which shall be hereafter. After these things, at the close of chapter 3, you'll notice the first verse of chapter 4, after this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And those of us who hold to the pre-tribulation coming of the Lord Jesus and the literal fulfillment of these things believe that chapter 4 commences the third division of this book, which is wholly prophetic and cannot take place until after the church is raptured to heaven. I believe that that is the only proper way to look at the book of the Revelation. Any other view of it will lead us into strange ideas. So I'd like you younger people to remember that the Holy Spirit has divided the book for us. Chapter 1, the things which are, the unveiling of his person. Chapters 2 and 3, the utterances of his purpose. And chapters 4 to 22, the unfolding of his power and government. So you've got his glory in chapter 1, his grace in 2 and 3, and his government from 4 to near the end, and you could end up with the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Just look at verse 20 while we're at verse 19, please. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. To enable John to do this effectively, the Lord Jesus has one more communication to make to John relative to these two symbolic objects shown in the vision. The seven lampstands, the seven stars. The seven lampstands represent the seven assemblies. Now, you'll notice that they don't have light in themselves, but light from another source. And being fed, light is being fed into them. And they are light bearers. They are divine light bearers. They don't have light in themselves. But they give out light. That is, the light of God comes through the assemblies in a dark, a morally dark world. And that's why we are here, fellow believers, congregationally as an assembly. Planted in a given locality. Not all over the world. In a worldwide fellowship. We don't belong to a worldwide church or a worldwide fellowship. That the concept is so crude that an intelligent mind couldn't comprehend it. only two things in the mind of God. The church, which is his body, mystical, from Pentecost to the rapture. Never visible, never tangible, never seen on earth, bound for heaven and will be displayed there. It's never viewed in responsibility down here. The religious world talks about the worldwide church and the worldwide vision and the worldwide testimony. But the Bible never talks about that. Where it's responsibility, functioning for God down here, whether in preaching or in worshiping or in testifying, it must be done through local churches. And it's impossible to express a worldwide unity that the religious world is looking for. Give us a world unity, they are saying. I want to ask you, fellow believers, how can you express the unity of the Spirit in Hong Kong, for example? How can you have fellow feeling and equal responsibilities with believers that you've never known? It's an impossibility. It's not only an impossibility, it's so preponderous that for anybody to have ever believed it is beyond our understanding. It is so ridiculous. It is not funny. But what God does have are local, visible, tangible, historical, real believers in a given locality that function together under the lordship of the Lord Jesus, the presidency of the Holy Spirit, and the overriding authority of the Word of God. And they function responsibly in responsibility, in unity. We're expected to display and demonstrate the unity, not of the body. That is an unscriptural statement, the unity of the body. And you tell me where that is ever stated in the Bible, the unity of the body. You see 1 Corinthians 12. What body is he talking about in 1 Corinthians 12? It's the human body he's talking about. That's the analogy. But that's not what he's speaking about the worldwide church as the body of Christ. He's speaking of a human body. And then he shows, ye are body of Christ. Who was he speaking to at that point? The assembly of Corinth. Ye are body of Christ. Well, not the body of Christ. But we are body of Christ. Not the thing actually, but the thing characteristically. So that each local assembly gives expression to the unity, not of the body, but the unity of the Spirit. That has been made and we demonstrated. I'm only giving you an example of the true, divine, biblical concept of what God expects of a local assembly, such as we have at Phoenix, Sunny Slope, or wherever represented in this meeting tonight. So that we are lampstand testimonies. We do not have light in itself, but it is used to display light. So the assembly is a light bearer. You'll notice that each local assembly is a divinely planted testimony. We saw that in past meetings, and I don't want to recapitulate. And they are set in the midst of surrounding moral darkness in this given locality. This assembly is intended to function for the glory of God. Each local assembly as a golden lampstand is divine in its origin, scriptural in its constitution, and spiritual in its character. That's what each local assembly is intended to be. A golden lampstand. The book of the Revelation is full of golden things. I just want to draw on some of my notes here to mention to you. One or two of them. Golden lampstands, golden girdle, golden crowns, golden vials, golden censer, golden altar, golden reeds, golden city. It's amazing to see how God stamps his divine origin upon the book of the Revelation. No wonder the skeptics don't like the book of the Revelation. The only time I ever heard Mr. Woolley work was 20 years ago, and my wife and I were greatly privileged to hear several of your older brethren at that one conference. Albert Joyce, Woolley Ferguson, Woolley Work, Hector Alves, McBain, several others. I think there was about 11 or 12 of them all there that day. I think they all gathered for our benefit. And I listened carefully to them with great joy. And I was quite fascinated with work, I must say. And he got up and he preached and he said, you know, man likes to copy God, and he likes to tell God that he's as good as he is. And he said, I come from an automobile city, Detroit, I think it is. And he said, when they had their 50-year celebration, they painted the main street in Detroit in gold paint. And then they put a great big banner across the street and they said, heaven isn't the only place with a street of gold. And then Warp, in his inimitable way, said, what did God say? What did God do about it? Didn't God just stand by there and watch all this going on? He says, God opened the heavens and he gushed down torrents of water and put the gold paint down the drains. And God says, heaven is the only street of gold. Amen, I said, when I heard that. My fellow believers, God has stamped things with his own original stamp and impression. And one of those things is a local assembly, a golden lampstand. It's not denominational in character. It didn't have its commencement in the human mind or in some religious committee or from some new revelation from some woman like Mary White or somebody else. It didn't come from that source. A local assembly, dear younger people, let me try and impress it upon you tonight. Though we don't say it boastingly or with a pharisaical spirit, but we accept it warmly, appreciatively, and responsibly. And we thank God that we are associated, in all our feebleness and weakness, we are associated with something that is divine in its origin, scriptural in its character, and spiritual in its function. Isn't it great to be linked with an assembly? I know it's only dim gold. Some of us are very dim. But as I heard when I was a young man growing up at the assemblies by one of the great teachers in Britain, he said, far better dim gold than shining brass any day. That is true. Better dim gold than shining brass. Better to be linked with something that is of God, that is biblical in its concept, that bears the marks of what is of God and its character. Our responsibility in 1990, fellow believers, I believe, is to maintain the character of a divinely planted assembly. That isn't going to be easy, but it should be our desire and it should be our exercise. So are the assemblies retaining their divine character today? The seven stars, and here's a problem with some, who do they represent? Well, many of our brethren, preaching brethren, believe that they refer to angels. Well, I have a real problem about accepting that idea. I believe it's better to accept the double symbol. They say you can't have a symbol to represent a symbol. Well, I would rather accept the double symbol than believe that each local assembly has a particular angel. I cannot accept that. I don't see the point in that. I believe that the angel represents the responsible elements in every assembly. It represents men that have been raised up of God to guide and lead and shepherd and direct, according to the word of God, the assembly in which they have been set by the Holy Spirit. To me, that is far easier and is far more contextually correct than the other idea. It's nothing new to think about the sun and moon and stars as representing authority. You get supreme authority and derived authority and subordinate authority in the book of the Revelation. So it is clear that stars can symbolize authority. I've given you a scripture for that. The great thing, dear brethren, who are in that relationship, engaged in that work, yours is a tremendous and massive task in this day in which we live. And remember, the Lord holds you accountable as a steward of the assembly. You are not accountable to a body of men or a committee of churches, but you are accountable to the Lord Jesus. And that is a tremendous, as well as a highly favored privilege and responsibility. Now, I'd like to look with you at a few thoughts in this chapter one that may help us in relation to the assembly. Ministry relating to the assembly. You will notice that the chapter 1 that we're looking at tonight has four paragraphs. From verse 1 to verse 3, we're introduced to a revelation, or an introduction, a revelation that God gave unto him. Now, I believe that this word here, revelation, or the Greek word is apokalypsis, which is used 18 times in the New Testament and is used only this once in the book of the Revelation. That is significant. I believe that God gave this revelation to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not so much a revelation of him, although we do get a beautiful unfolding, a vision of his person, but it's a revelation to him and committed to his servants. So that we have it today, we have the great revelation of God committed to us as assemblies that have come through our Lord Jesus and through the apostles and have reached us today. Let me explain that to you. Listen to this verse. For I make known to you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that it is not after man, for neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it. But it came, listen to this now, this is Paul writing about the gospel that he had received. But it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ. So that the gospel came directly to Paul through the Lord Jesus as a divine revelation. And that's why he was strong in the book of Galatians. Against those who were trying to interfere with the message and introduce Sabbath keeping and the law keeping and circumcision and all the other things that were added to it. Things that are being added to the gospel in our day, though in a different way. But thank God for a revelation that has come. You see, the point I'm trying to make is this, fellow believers. What we are going on with today is not something concocted humanly in the minds of men. What we are going on with today and enjoying and seeking to represent and live out in our day and generation is something that has been divinely given as a revelation to the Lord Jesus and has been passed on to us. So the first four verses are dealing with that.
Then we have a salutation in verse 4 to verse 8. And this is what I would like to look at with you tonight for a little while. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, a salutation. There's a sevenfold aspect to this salutation. And if the assemblies had maintained these seven things, we would have been preserved as assemblies right up until this present day. Every assembly in proconsular Asia to which John was writing would have been preserved. But instead of that, you have not one single scriptural assembly functioning in proconsular Asia today. Not one. Isn't that something to think about? Isn't that sobering? In the land of Turkey, there is not one scriptural assembly functioning for God as we know it. That's what these assemblies were first planted in that area that is so much in the news today. Now there's a word in that for us. There's a message in that for us, isn't there? I wonder how long this assembly at Sunny Slope will last in its scriptural character. I wonder if I come back in 5 years' time and found that the morning meeting has been changed and that a committee of men are now lording over the assembly and that women are participating in the meetings and that there's no more gospel meeting and all the other changes that are afoot today. What if that happened in Phoenix in the assembly there within 5 years? Wouldn't that be drastic? Do you know, fellow believers, that's what's happening everywhere? Do we understand that? Do we realize that in many places today, we are shifting from what has been originally given in its divine pattern and in its biblical concept to God's people? You see, we are responsible. No assembly is immune from change and fall and collapse and ruin. I heard a brother preach one day about a local assembly, and he quoted Matthew 16. Listen to this now. He said, "I believe what God says, what the Lord Jesus said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." But what about the seven churches in proconsular Asia? What happened to them? That's because he mixed up, as millions are doing today, and sad to say, many assembly believers are mixing up between the church, as you call it universal, or some call it universal, dispensational, mystical, spiritual, heavenly, eternal, and the local assembly that is so vulnerable to the attacks of the devil. Of course, the church, which is his body, is invulnerable. But each local assembly is open to attack and open to destruction. You know, that should put us on our guard and should give us an exercise, fellow believers. We are responsible for the maintenance of this assembly for the pleasure of God. Isn't that a tremendous thing? So we want to look at those seven things and then our meeting's room. A vision of the majestic Christ from verse 9 to 18. What a tremendous vision John got. And you who read your Bibles know that all of those aspects in chapter 1, the different facets of his presentation, all come out in the seven letters to the seven churches. And that is, Ephesus needed one particular aspect. Laodicea needed the other. The same, the differences given to the overcomers. We're all overcomers in one sense. But a different presentation is given to each of the churches. Not the same. Let me show what I mean by citing 1 Corinthians. There were at least two great problems in the church at Corinth. Number one, there was a moral problem and there was a doctrinal problem. Now, how did Paul answer those problems? Well, in relation to the moral problem, this is what he wrote. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep holy day, not holidays, but
would have literally collapsed at Corinth, and it was a terrible collapse at Corinth. An awful sin went into the assembly, and they were not only tolerating it, they were glorying in it. And they said, we can still function as an assembly. Whether they're sinning or not, that doesn't matter to us. My brother and I hope we never ever get to that stage as an assembly. But we think we can continue with sin in the assembly, whether it be moral or matrimonial or whatever the sin may be along that line. We cannot function. But if we repent and mourn, the Lord can come in and deliver us in the office. The second issue was doctrine. They said in Corinth, some were saying, that there was no resurrection of the dead. How did Paul meet that problem? Well, he said this, Christ, our first, the first fruits, has been raised from the dead. You see what Paul's doing? He's doing what is being done in Revelation 1. He's taking the person of the Lord Jesus and he's presenting him to every condition that is existing in the assemblies, whether it's Corinth or Colossae or Ephesus or Galatia. He takes the Lord Jesus and he presents him to each of those assemblies. Isn't that a marvelous thing? He learned that from the Holy Spirit, who is doing exactly the same in Revelation chapter 1. If it's Romanism that's being introduced in one of the assemblies, the domination of that authority over the people of God, he presents to them the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. He alone deserves that praise. Not the woman and her authority, but the Son of God. See how he does it? Now, I haven't time to elaborate on that, but fellow believers, let me say this. Whatever the condition is in our lives today, comfortably as a sinner, if you believe that Sunny Slope and Phoenix need a certain ministry that would be calculated to answer the present pressing spiritual, moral, doctrinal need of the assembly, then God has that answer within the blessed person of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he is presented in the Word of God to meet that need. I believe that is the answer. That's why men who move publicly, men like myself, should not just be saying, well, I'll deal with this kind of sermon of use 10 times or 50 times before. That may be used, but fellow believers, that may not be the answer to the need of God's people. We need to be in touch with the Lord and before his face relative to the compatible ministry that would be best suited to the need of the assembly at this particular time. And I am praying, and I am hoping, and I am trusting that the ministry that has been given over the last few weeks may be used by the Holy Spirit to meet the need of the saints in the city. If it does, we shall thank God. If it doesn't, then I have failed. Exercise and responsibility. Then those of you who want the completion of the chapter 9 to 18, its vision, and then 19 to 20, the commission given to John in relation to the stars and the stars. Now come directly, please, with me to the salutation in verse 4 to verse 8. I want you to notice this sevenfold condition presented to through the Lord Jesus to John for the good of the assemblies. Number one, just come back a bit to verse 3, the appropriation of the scriptures. That is the first answer to the need of any assembly. Verse 3 tells us, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written. Fellow believers, it's not enough to read. I have heard it said, there's a blessing to all who read the Bible. Well, reading the Bible will certainly not do us any harm. We don't read it enough, do we? But that is not the answer in itself. It's he that readeth, and heareth, and keepeth. the sayings of this book. That's where the blessing comes. And that's what we must have today. I was saying to the folks at the tea table, we are old cane farmer, sugar cane farmer in the North Queensland. And he's a dear old soul. And he came to me, he said, Jim, look, he said, I enjoyed the ministry while it was being given, he said. But this old head of mine, he says, it can retain nothing these days. You can head like that. What do you say to you younger people? I'm not boasting, right, because that wouldn't be any good. I don't want you to accept it as a boast either. But when I was a younger Christian, I went to all the different conferences in Scotland. I had a choice of three different conferences every Saturday of every week of every year. And I chose to go to certain conferences. And I went and listened to the four preachers, three or four. And I went home after the conference, and I sat and I wrote out every word I could remember. And I practiced that for a full year. And it's amazing just what you're able to take in and remember and put in writing. What you say to you younger men and women, try and cultivate that. And you'll take into your mind precious truth that will live with you for many, many. This dear old man, he says, his head was like a sieve. You say they're silver, safer. You know the thing you put things into, you wash it, and it all runs out. He said, well, my head's just like a sieve, he said. It just all runs out again. But he says, while the water's going through, it's cleansing it. That's true, isn't it? While the word of God is being read and ministered, it does something to our moral characters and to our mind and to our thinking faculties. That's why it's wholesome to read the Bible, younger people. Keep reading, reading, reading. And it's reading aloud. Never mind what the people say to you in your house. Just you keep reading the scriptures aloud. And there's not enough of it in our assemblies, brother. It's a local assembly context here. I believe there should be more public reading of the Word of God in our assemblies. I've been in assemblies where brethren used to rise up and they would read one, two, three chapters without stopping. Why shouldn't we do that? There's something good about the reading of the Word of God and hearing it, listening to it, taking it in, and keeping the things that are said in the Word of God. Applying them in a practical and potent way to our everyday life, so that if the work of the ministry has been getting to my conscience, don't go home and say, he was a bit edgy tonight. What's he been on about? You know? Don't have the argument with him, unless he's really over the fence. But let us understand that God's word is endeavouring to make moral adjustments in our lives. That's what it's doing. It's making moral adjustments. And I believe, brethren, if we allow that to happen in every local assembly, if the Word of God was read consistently, more ministry meetings, more teaching of the Bible, a constant reading of the scriptures publicly in our gatherings, as often as we could come together, and the Word of God heard by us, taken in by us, ears to ear, not forgetting what we've heard, but taking it in, and then allowing it to act demonstrably, dynamically in our lives, changing our habits, conforming our ways, regulating our manners, and so on. Wouldn't it make a difference to us as assemblies? What's happening in our day? And they're just coming and going as we like. And younger people can just say what they like or do what they like. Older people can act in an independent fashion and there's no adjustment made. My brother and I believe the Word of God should be allowed to make adjustments in all our lives. And if we're not prepared for that, the assembly is not the place for us. It's not the place for us. The assembly is a place for men and women Jesus are prepared to submit uncompromisingly and uncomplainingly to the teaching of the Word of God. And I'll tell you, that would make a major, massive change in our ways and lives and destiny. The appropriation of the Scriptures. Then the abundance of the supply, verse 4, grace to you and peace from Him, which is, which was, which is to come. Notice that the triune name is given, not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the same blessed persons, but presented in a different way. It's like the Jehovah of the Old Testament. It's the ever-existing one. You remember when Moses was sent to the captive Israelites? He desired to know from God, what shall I say to this people? They have already rejected me. What shall I say to them? Who sent me? And Jehovah said to him, Moses, you go and tell them that I am a sent you. Do you know that that is exactly the same thing of you? He that is, that was, and that is to come is exactly the same thing. Jesenius wrote a lovely thing about this statement. This is what he wrote. I ever shall be the same that I am today. Isn't that well put? But let me repeat it. I, says God, to the assemblies, to you and me, congregationally as assemblies, I ever shall be the same that I am today. I just take a lot of comfort and a lot of assurance from that. I just thank God that that is the God that we have. That the three persons of the Blessed Trinity, functioning in their own prerogative and in their own right, appear in the assembly, make their presence felt, act in harmony, but distinctly one from the other, and they are for us as an assembly down here in this evil world. They're not in their own, you know, brother. We're not living on our own resources. That's why I use the expression, the abundance of the supply, grace to you, and peace from Him, which is, and which was, and which is to come. This fullness of supply is coming to us. There was a little retarded boy sitting in his wheelchair one day. And he's looking into space. And his mother drew alongside and listened to him mumbling some words. You know the words where they were saying, I got this from Mr. Wolfwood, so I know it's authoritative. He said, what do I see? One in three, and three in one. Three in one, and one in three. And one in the middle died for me. He explained the Trinity, didn't he? He explained the Trinity. Three in one, three persons in one God. And one God in three persons. And one in the middle died for me. There's only one God, but there are three persons. These are the three persons. Who are for us, supplying our every need, acting together for our blessing. Our spiritual enrichment. What a wonderful statement is this. The ever-existing one is for us. Someone said, asked the question, who died on the cross? God or man? Who do you think died on the cross? God or man? The answer given is that it was man that died on the cross. But the man who died on the cross was God from all eternity. Not beautiful. You don't think that's anything in that? I just think that's amazing. And that answers exactly what this verse is saying to us. Everything that I am is for you, says God. The three persons functioning for our good. Then, thirdly, the influence of the Spirit, the end of verse 4. Seven spirits which are before his throne, Some have understood this to mean seven principal angels or seven distinct spirits, but these ideas can be rejected without hesitation. I believe that this means that the seven spirits is the Holy Spirit functioning in the completeness of his energy and power for the assemblies. He's pouring out his energies into the assemblies. I'd rather that's why we don't need human gimmicks in the assembly. And that's why we don't need natural methods in the assembly. And that's why we don't need better methods, but better men. Because the power doesn't come from our minds or from our ability or our human endeavors. I'd rather the only power that is able to accomplish anything of permanent spiritual value in the way of the gospel or worship or ministry or moral development of the assembly can only come from divine energy, the Holy Spirit. I wish we were more dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Do you know, brother, we could organize everything so much that we could dispense with the presidency of the Holy Spirit, couldn't we? Who could make every assembly function as a machine? And may I be pardoned? If I am wrong, I will apologize to the men of letters of interest and the renewal movement and those that go with the liberal section of the assemblies. But I fear that they are attempting to manipulate everything and organize everything to a point where it will be able to function without the instrumentality and help of the Holy Spirit and his power and energy. I know we could do that. I know I could do that. I could work up a sermon, put headings on it, draw from a vocabulary, and put it to you, and you would think that man is spiritual. Maybe I'm not spiritual at all. But how do we know about the value of that message or that ministry? Well, the value of it and the power of it and the accomplishment of it and the effectiveness of it will be seen in changed lives, in changed habits, in preserved assemblies, in prospering communities for the pleasure of God. That's how we know. That's how we know in the gospel, isn't it? Not how many profess and then they're away within a month or a year or something, and you wouldn't know they'd ever made any profession. My brother, don't put any numbers on our campaigns or our meetings. Leave that to the Lord and leave that to the judgment seat. The reality will be proven by the continuity of life and witness and practical Christianity by those who make the profession. It's the same with ministry. Ministry must take legs and walk if it's going to be effective, if it has the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we want to know in the assemblies today. We want to know the energy of the Holy Spirit in all our meetings. Then verse 5, the appropriateness of the Son presented. The faithful witness, verse 5, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. For those of you noting, the faithful witness is firstborn of the dead, his position. The ruler of the kings, his preeminence. The faithful witness, his past. The firstborn of the dead, his present. The ruler of the kings, his future. You see how it's all beautifully put together. And the Lord Jesus, the pathway of human testimony, is strewn today with brokenness and barrenness. And so many of us fall out of the way, and many assemblies collapse, and they are no longer on the list. But I want to tell you, dear fellow believers, for your encouragement, I know a blessed man who is the Lord of the assemblies, and he never broke down in his moral pathway. He was a faithful witness. That's right. He was a faithful witness. Who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession? I just want to be a bit like him. I would like the assemblies at Sunny Slope and Phoenix just to go on in faithfulness to God. That's what matters. In faithfulness to God. Like the Lord Jesus. And he's the firstborn of the dead. I've spoken this last visit I made, and I won't go into it, other than to say this bonding of the dead means that there will be others. He's bringing many sons, many brethren, but he will be first. He will be supreme. So that he's first in creation, and he's first in redemption, and he's first in resurrection, and he's first in dominion. His prominence, the firstborn. That's the person, brethren, who is for us in the assembly. Think of that now. Translated into each local assembly and our spiritual need of them. And as to the future, he'll be the ruler of the prince of the air. That's why I dismiss our friend in Iraq as a meaningless, useless man who is only shouting because of certain circumstances. Don't let us be agitated or concerned about puppets like that coming up in the world scene. Leave it all to the Lord, brethren. There is one who will be the prince of the kings of the air. And he'll put everything together in his own good time. And he will reign supreme. Everything is in his hand. I want you to notice, coming near to the end of this message, the appearing of the Son of Man in verse 7, the stirring song that he has loved us, he loveth us, loosed us from our sins in his own blood, and we should ever be marked by that as assemblies, brethren. We should ever be appreciating the one who loosed us from our sins, set us free from the domination of sin and the world in all its ways, and who continues to love us with a deep, undying affection. And that's what sustains us as assembly believers. We are not supported by rules and regulations. We are maintained by an unfailing supply of divine affection from the Lord Jesus. He loveth us. Is it wonderful to be sustained by divine affection? Nothing else will sustain us. I'll tell you, there's nothing mechanical for us down here. Some of them say we can't keep our young people and we can't keep our older people happy in the meetings, so we'll need to inject some new ideas and new ways and new methods and new arrangements and brighten up the meetings and so on. My fellow believers, the answer doesn't lie within that aspect of things which has failed a million times over. The answer lies in the all-sufficiency of a blessed Lord who sustains us in holy love in our souls and lives day by day. Just to be maintained by them as a symbol. But the appearing of the Son of Man follows this. And every eye shall see him. I don't believe that that means that God will use any particular instrument or anything. And I don't know even if it will mean the entire world. It might well, for all I know. It might well happen that way. I know that he was last seen by the world in a felon's cross of shame. But the next time he will be seen in regal splendor. And he will wither and perish at his glance. When he glances at them, they'll perish. They'll see him. And those that pierce them, not the actual people that pierce them, but those that will be represented for them in that coming day in Israel, shall look upon him whom their forefathers pierced, and they'll say, he was wounded for our transgressions, and they'll come into the wondrous good of this coming King and Lord. Finally, please, verse 8. The seventh thing that would help us as assemblies to be maintained isn't only the truth of his coming, the fact that one day everything will be subjected to him, but the authority and the mightiness of God. Look at verse 8. Which was and which is to come. What's the next expression? The Almighty. You know, we are weak and foolish at times, aren't we? We say now, they're finding it pretty hard going as an assembly. It's tough going, it's hard to maintain an assembly. We're testimony, we're so many things to attend to and to keep going. Do you know, fellow believers, the reason for that is because we have failed to
Center.